And let's pray before we get any further. Lord, I pray, God, that tonight that we would do as these notes say, is this to trust you with all our heart and not on our own understanding. This is not intellectual pursuit. This is not just fact retention and fact regurgitation. This is the study and experience of the living word. You're alive. If you were dead and gone and this is all we had, well, then we would approach it academically. But you are a God who is alive, a spirit who continues to speak to us and reveal things to us. And so we ask that that would take place tonight, that your spirit would be alive tonight and speak to us, even things that are unexpected, things we don't know yet, perhaps, that you would reveal to us and inspire us tonight. So let us submit to your living word and let us trust you and be submitted to you as we go forward. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, basically, as you know, how many of you were here this past weekend for the service? Okay, so most of you heard most of what I've said, but I really wanted to, when I was talking about 2 or 3 weeks ago when I preached about, you know, walk in the Spirit, don't fulfill the lust of the flesh, I really felt that there's this battlefield, this struggle that goes on with our spirit and our flesh, and we all know it, the flesh, and I really drove that point home because I really believe the flesh is weak and it's prone to sin. It gets impeded by habit and sin and transgression, iniquity, whatever you want to call it, and it tethers our spirit from soaring to the heights that it was intended to soar. And so I truly believe that's our main, the main interpretation of that scripture. But I did touch on the Romans 8:5 scripture that says those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, and those that live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And I realized that more often than not, the main battlefield that takes place is in our mind. And that is usually what steers the ship, so to speak, is the rudder of the mind. You can make somebody's mind up, actions will follow eventually. And our minds are, I know the Bible says the tongue is the most unruly member, right? Because we speak. But really, out of the mouth, out of the depth of the heart or the mind, the mouth speaks. Our minds are the one thing that's most difficult to control. It's the most difficult to keep in obedience to God. And that's why we need to keep our minds walking in the Spirit and our minds not submitting to the lust of the flesh. And one of the points I make is, and we can talk about this, is that we tend to be self-sufficient in our minds. We tend to, as we grow up from little kids, we say, look how smart I am, look what I can do, look how much knowledge I've gained. And before you know it, we think we're smarter than our mom and dad. And it's the same thing that happens with us with God. We think, you know, we've got it figured out. You know, he has the word, but then unbelief sets in, lack of faith sets in, and we start to operate not by the Spirit, but by our minds. And that's dangerous, because what we do is, what we become then is we become walking in the flesh, so to speak, in our minds. That's why I believe Romans 8:5 is so important, is to set your minds on the things of the Spirit, the things of the Word, the things that are spiritual, the things that glorify God, the things that have eternal ramifications, not on the things of the mind, the things of this failing world. So really, if I can make any point, it's this. A relationship with God is a relationship. It's a living relationship that we experience through our spirits being made alive. Like first, Ephesians 2 talks about, we were dead, we were made alive in our spirits. It's not an intellectual pursuit. Now you say, should we not study? No, you should absolutely study. Should we not be smart and intelligent? No. You know, be wise. My people perish for lack of knowledge, one scripture says. But what is it we're gaining? Is it information, or is it revelation about a living being? And you heard in my prayer, I've said this before, is if, you know, if God was alive and then did die, or, you know, Jesus died and didn't rise from the dead, and the Holy Spirit wasn't here, and all we had was history about what happened, well, then I could see approaching the Bible, you know, factually and intellectually and academically. But he's still alive. He continues to speak. God is a living being. He's eternal. He was and is to come. So to approach it as just information and not relationship is entirely the wrong way to approach it. Let me tell you something. I've met incredibly well-educated theologians from top seminaries that, you know, really know this word inside and out. But I'm not sure, from some that I met, that they really know God. That they really know even about God's heart and God's and about the Spirit. It's that they operate in Spirit life. Yeah, they know the facts that were written in the transcripts that we know as the Holy Bible. But as one scripture says, be doers of the word, not just hearers of the word. And so or another scripture says they have a form of godliness, but lack the power thereof. And so that's really, that's where we're going, and sort of that's pretty much the point. Any questions before we dig into the notes a little bit? No? Anybody want to say, I disagree? Okay. All right, so let's just look in the notes a little bit. You know, the Bible tells us, this is King Solomon. And it says, the Bible tells us to trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not on our own understanding. And I hope you got my point. King Solomon is reputed to be the wisest man that ever lived. You know, save Jesus Christ himself. But as far as kings go and people go, he was gifted with godly wisdom, godly knowledge, godly understanding. So he really was extremely wise. His wisdom was world renowned. Queen of Sheba came to see how smart this guy was. And so it's unique that he would write something like this, because he wasn't digging from his own intellectual or understanding resources to write, to make this statement, but I believe he was being inspired by a truth of the living God that says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding. Now, obviously, we're not talking about, you know, the left and right atrium and the aorta. We're talking about the core of the being, the core of us who thinks, who operates, who makes our decisions, your heart. In some verses, it's translated as mind, others as spirit, others as soul. I don't think it's spirit, but I do believe that soul and mind may be intertwined in what is our heart, that allegory. And so he says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding. And I know, just like you do, that there are times where that is put to the test. We have to make a decision. The smart thing would be to do it this way. The human wisdom thing would be to do it this way. But the godly wisdom is to do it that way. Case in point, like tithing or giving generously. I remember sitting with an accountant one time who wasn't a believer and looking at our finances, like, why in this economy, why would you give this much money away? I mean, I could tell you places you could invest that and it would help the bottom line much greater than giving it to a charitable organization that does nothing for you in return. Doesn't make sense, right? So in man's ways, you know, giving out money without any promise of return is unwise. It's not prudent. That's worldly wisdom. But God says, you know, be generous and give, and I will open up the windows of heaven, Malachi 3. And so we give and we operate in a different modality, a different sense of values, a different reasoning. And that's a really simple way to look at it. But there are other decisions that we make. There are other opportunities to exercise operating in the Spirit with our minds, as opposed to the flesh with our minds. Okay, so then I wrote this thing, as teachers, we need to teach the Bible with humility and confidence. And I have to say, you know, living where I lived down in Ocean Grove and still visit several times a week, we get a lot of Bible teachers come through. Some of them are really accredited, really intellectual, really know their stuff. But it always bothers me when anyone teaches absolute truth as if it's an absolute science, without any humility, without any transparency, Because I think we it's a slippery slope. We have to be confident in who God is. We have to be confident that there is really a God, that there really is a spirit, and that we know in part, you hear me say this all the time, we know in part, not face to face. And what we know to be true of the word is this. But, you know, I've learned a long time ago that I can't tell you that I am 100% right about everything I say from this platform. And you can't expect that from our teachers either. We do our best. We study as much as we can. We weigh it in our minds. We seek the Lord. And we give you interpretations of Scripture, and we pray, God, I hope that I'm right about this. I don't want to be a false teacher. But we will get to a point. And you know, I believe we're going to get to heaven. I'm going to get to heaven, and God's going to say, okay, Raphael, now you sit down, and let me just show you the world. Let me just show you the truth. And I'll show you all the points that you were right about in your theology. And now let me show you all the parts that you were wrong about. Oh, now I get it, God. Oh, that's what you meant. Ah, you know, I really thought, I know you thought I meant that, but yeah. Oh, wow. How could I be so dumb? Oh, you know, I mean, I really have to, I think we all have to come that humble, but the truth of the Scripture is true whether we can expound upon it, whether we can teach it, whether we can educate others about it or not. It's higher than we are. His ways are higher than we are. His thoughts are wiser, says Isaiah. And why is it that way? Why doesn't he just give it to us black and white, like a textbook or like a standard operating procedure manual, you know, that we could just give it to us straight? Because he doesn't want us to exist as cerebral beings. He wants us to be relational. He doesn't want us just to approach it intellectually. We have to be communicating with the living spirit. That's why this John 14:26, which is highlighted in your notes, that's why it quickly became a favorite verse of mine. It's the first verse I think I ever committed to memory. Because it says it right there. This is Jesus talking to his followers. He says, the counselor, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things, bring all things to remembrance, whatsoever I've said unto you. And this is quite a promise. And I have to tell you, I truly believe this to be true. In my life, I mean, I just sense that the counselor, the Holy Spirit, who I lean on, I trust, he teaches me things. He brings things to my remembrance. And I'm sure you've all experienced that. You know, you'll be ministering the gospel, maybe sharing the gospel, sharing your testimony, and all of a sudden some verse will come out of your mouth. It's like, I didn't know I knew that. I'm sure I read it somewhere. I didn't know I knew that one. That's exactly what's happening. The counselor, the Holy Spirit, teaches you, deposits in you, and in due time brings it forth. And sometimes, perhaps, it even has the chapter and verse attached to it. Who knows? But maybe not. Yeah, I have encountered that too. People who say that if you pray without confidence by adding the term, you know, if it be your will, may this person be healed, or may this provision be, that you're praying with lack of faith. And, you know, I can't agree with you more, John. I feel like it's presumption, first of all. Because here's what it is. It's saying that you know God's mind. Let me give you my example. It was very hurtful when I learned this. I was 13 years old, and our youth group leader, probably in his 30s, was dying of a disease. You know, all his organs were failing. He was on dialysis, and I was young and impressionable. And somebody got up in church and said, "Listen, we have been operating in a lack of faith by saying, God, if it be your will, heal Craig. We have to right now thank God that he's already healed Craig, because his word said, I will heal all your diseases. We prayed in Jesus' name. So everyone get up and thank God. Thank him with all that you have. Thank you for healing Craig. Thank you for healing Craig. Thank you. Thank." And I was among them, and I was so thrilled that God was going to heal Craig, until 2 days later when Craig died. And I was heartbroken. And not only that, I was disappointed and mad at God. And it was a presumption to not say, if it be your will. Does God heal all our diseases? He can heal any of our diseases. He can heal any disease. But there are people that die of disease. Ask John Wimber, who was one of the greatest at teaching God's healing in the Vineyard movement, died of cancer. You know, so we have to pray if it be your will. He even says, when you pray, thy will be done. You know, not my will, thy will be done. I think it's a presumption. Scripture, I think it's even in James, it says, don't say on such and such a date, I will go there and do this. Say, if it be his will, I will go here and do this. Right? If this cup can pass, but thy will be done. So, right? He is exactly right. So, yeah, so we have to approach it with humility. And that means that we can't be, I guess my point is, we can't be Christian know-it-alls. We just can't do it. And I have some teachers that I respect immensely. I mean, I love the same ones that you love, Rabbi Zacharias, and people that I just know the word. But they even say, we can't know it all. We can't know everything about God. We can know in part, and let's know in a big part. Be like the Bereans. Study to show yourself approved. But don't become a Christian know-it-all. It's dogma, really. We become dogmatic, and that's very divisive. If there's anybody that could, this is our next point. If there's anybody that could have in the Bible have said, I know it all. I've been an expert here. I am an expert. I'm a chief. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, which he did say. It's the Apostle Paul. He wrote almost all of the New Testament epistles, formulated almost all of Christian doctrine as we know it. Yet he says right here in 1 Corinthians 2, which is one of the most humble passages of Scripture going, he says, and so it was with me, brothers and sisters, when I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. Verse 2, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Pause right there. Remember what I said, he's a Hebrew of Hebrews. He studied under Gamaliel. I explained that, right? Gamaliel was one of the most revered rabbis in history, according to the Talmud. Apostle Paul was a prodigy of his, so he understood the scripture. I mean, you talk about severe studying of Hebrew. Those guys, first century rabbis, had to study way more than even the yeshivas have to do right now. Memorizing the Torah, memorizing many of the books. Anyway, but he says, I know nothing, in verse 2, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that's the one thing that set him apart from the apostles, is that he didn't literally meet Jesus Christ, other than the road to Damascus, that being what it was. It was a reality. But he was not there during Jesus' walk on the earth and through Galilee and the Judean region. And he didn't, as far as we know, experience the crucifixion. It's possible he could have been there. But as far as we know, he wasn't there at the cross like John was and the other apostles. Yet that was the one thing he was the most confident in. He says, I know nothing except I do know Jesus Christ and I know his about his crucifixion. And I think that opens a great door for us because we are very much like Paul. We came later, right? Jesus had already died, rose from the dead, and ascended. And Paul was still not a believer. Paul was still, you know, unsaved. Just like you and I. You know, obviously, his Damascus experience was incredible, and it was during very soon after that. But unlike, you know, Matthew and John and James and Peter and the others, they all saw him. They touched him. They ate, slept with him. The whole bit. They dwelled with him for 3 straight years. Paul was different. Yet he was saying all these things. Now, verse 3 says, I came to you in weakness with great fear and trembling. Great fear and trembling. That's what I'm talking about with humility. Coming before you and saying, God, I hope I'm right. I want to be right about what I'm about to do. And that is to impart a truth that's bigger than I am, a holiness that's larger than I am, a revelation that I don't fully comprehend with my mind, but I'm going to be the conduit to get it from you to your people. That's the humility I'm talking about. It's trembling. You know, people say public speaking is one of the, like, for people that aren't used to it, one of the, like, the most fearful experiences. Have you heard that? Imagine if you add to that this thing that says that God holds you accountable, every word accountable that you teach. It's like, it's like, here, somebody else. But if, like Jeremiah, if it's in you, there's nothing you could do. Jeremiah said, I tried to stop, but
the word of God was like fire in my bones. I just had to say it. Bursting forth.
He goes on, verse 4, my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. That says it all right there. Not with wise and persuasive words coming from here, leaning on my own understanding, but a demonstration of the Spirit's power. And then he furthers that and says, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. And I'll tell you, you know, even as a teacher or a counselor, whatever I'm doing, pastoring, I worry about someone who says to me, yeah, I was checking into this, the whole idea of becoming a Christian, and it makes sense to me, and I like that. It sort of clarifies what I already believe, and I can accept these beliefs, so thank you. Like, that, I'm worried about that, because what I didn't hear is, I just had an encounter with the living God. I don't understand it, but he's alive, and I sense his presence. You know, I'd rather the second response. The first one tells me that they're figuring it out. Now, oftentimes, like I said, the mind will steer the ship, and oftentimes that spiritual information, if you will, input, will steer someone towards a spiritual experience. And actually, it happens very often. You know, most of our conversions started out with us saying yes, choosing to say yes. But in discipleship, you don't want to just convince someone of the facts. You want to get them primed in a relationship with the Spirit of God. And so that's why he says, so your faith not may rest on human wisdom, yeah, I have it all figured out, but on God's power. And there is a difference. Paul's saying, not this, yes, this. All right, any comments before we walk a little further here? Yeah, it's important when you use these terms, logos and rhema, that remember that they're both very important. Logos being the written word, this is inspired word of God, the rhema being the spoken word or the living word. But, you know, it's, and I'll get to this in a minute, but the written word is extremely important. You know, that's what they're talking about. That's what David is saying in Psalm 119, where he says, oh, how I love thy logos. You know, when he talks about, I love thy word or I love thy law. And it's really it's the message of God to us. Now, if, like I said earlier, if it stopped there, then all we'd have is logos. But the rhema was the word alive, the word breathed. That's the word that, you know, when Isaiah said, this vision from the Lord, and he started writing it. Same thing with John and Patmos. He was writing the vision, the spoken word. But, you know, remember what we talked about a few months ago when we talked about word with a capital W or word with a lowercase w. Throughout the Bible, you'll see the word show up. Sometimes it has a capital W. Sometimes it'll have a lowercase w. Like, for instance, in John 1, in the beginning was the capital W. And the capital W became flesh and dwelt among us. So, and other times you'll hear, like, you know, how I love thy word, or the word of God is living and active and sharper. It's usually a lowercase w, and it's usually when it's talking about the message of God as recorded by the prophets or the Torah or whatever it might be. In the end of Revelations, the rider of the pale horse comes, and first it says his name could not be mentioned, and he had a banner that says salvation belongs to our God. But then later it says, and his name was the Word of God, capital W. So it's the same word that became flesh, Jesus, that comes in riding on the pale horse, not the Bible riding on a pale horse, right? But that may be what they're talking about when I say, oh, how I love thy word, it'll be my meditation all day long. They're both important, but Jesus is the word. I mean, that's so bizarre when you think about it. But, you know, one thing we don't think about for Christmas stories is Christmas is the time that the word, which was with God and was God, became flesh, became a baby in a manger. It didn't start there. He already was, but he just put flesh upon himself and dwelt among us. Isn't that interesting? That's why it's a relationship. Because if it was just the logos, the written word, it would be a study, but here this is a relationship. All right. And then I got into the this whole bit about the information age. And I don't know if you thought it was interesting, but to me, you know, our lifetime, guys, is fantastic. I mean, the information age is so exciting to live in. And think about it. The ability to store and retrieve information is unreal. It's off the charts. Like, it's almost to the point, and I made this, that our smartphones or our computers or whatever, your iPad, whatever you have, you could find anything about anything. The most trivial of facts, you could just find out. And that didn't exist even 10 years ago at the level it is right now. With broadband, and that's why when I heard Bill Gates speak, I was astonished, because it was 1996, just the beginning of what was the internet age. You know, people just starting to get internet access through their, you know, 24.4 baud modem that they hook up to their phone line, and they're on their 286 PC, you know, with 2 megabytes of hard drive, and, you know, maybe how much RAM, who knows, you know. Yet he said there's no end to the amount of hard drive space, storage space, processor speed, and bandwidth that we see. It's just getting bigger, faster, greater, bigger, faster, greater. And it's just, and it did. It happened to the point where it's unbelievable. And that science article I read in Science Magazine that, you know, we're coming on 300 exabytes of capability of storage. And you see what an exabyte is. It's a billion gigabytes. And, you know, for every computer that's popping out of a factory, you can expand that number. Every smartphone, everything. You could store a lot on this thing, but you can access a lot on this thing. And that's what I'm talking about. I mean, so there's no sense in having a show like that Regis Philbin show that they had like 10 years ago, right? What was that? We had a Lifeline. What's it called? Do you want to be a millionaire? Who, you know, there's no way someone get a Lifeline, they can know anything, right? Okay, what's, how many hairs on the average caterpillar? You know, and you just find out right away. Because of the age of information that we live in. And with that information comes a lot of thought and I dare say, theories and philosophies that maybe they existed before, but you'd never heard about them because the books were so obscure, there's no library that would carry them. Right now, they're being propagated all over the internet. So there's a wave of thought and mostly godlessness and unbelief, you know, secular humanism coming at you to the point where if you believe in God and you basically live a life of faith, more and more you're being marginalized as someone who's just, you know, foolish. You know, unless you're Muslim, of course, then they'll pave the road and have you come down and celebrate Ramadan with Obama. But no, I say that because for the obvious reasons. But you know, in this country particularly, people of faith, and that includes Muslims as well, are being marginalized. Anybody who has faith in anything are being marginalized as not the mainstream. The mainstream is someone who doesn't believe in God, doesn't believe in moral ethics, doesn't believe in anything except human secular humanism. Secular humanism, meaning that God, man's ways are on the top of the, and as more information comes, more technology comes down, the more humanism becomes powerful. So, open-mindedness, yeah. Why do I say that? Because now more than ever, the study of the Word, being steeped in the Word of God, which, by the way, is logos and rhema, is eternal truth, is the only thing that will last. You know, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. I used to think that the only thing that will last forever was styrofoam cups. That's not true. Twinkies, certain hot dogs, and the word of God. No. Yeah. But but seriously, it's the Bible, and understanding the Bible is of utmost importance. That's when I talked about the Bible. What is the Bible? How do we know what it is? How did we get it? And the idea of having it, and my whole point of scratching out that whole Bible history was to show you that while the information age, in Matthew 24 says, you know, in the last days knowledge will increase, so does the understanding of the Word of God. That's why greater things will we do. Then, let's face it, those guys that walked, you know, Paul, James, John, Matthew, you name your favorite apostle, they didn't have a Bible. They had access to the Torah scrolls probably in the synagogue, but they didn't have a Bible. And some of, you know, the most amazing people in history might not have had a Bible. They may have been exposed to Bible teaching. I'm not saying they weren't, but they might not have had a Bible. I mean, I had a debate. I actually had a debate with someone that said to me, you can't get saved without a Bible. You can't be a Christian unless you read the Bible. And time again, I was reading these stories at that time of these people being converted in Soviet prisons. That, for instance, somebody goes to jail for being a Christian. This is back during the Iron Curtain days. They don't have a Bible, but maybe they get somehow smuggle in a page. And they read, you know, something from a page of the Bible, this little script that they hide from the guards. And then they die and, you know, are executed or whatever. The page is gone. But the person that heard it tells a little bit to someone else. They get saved. And revival hits. And people are understanding the truth of God, understanding about God without any real premise, without any real biblical premise other than just whatever that guy spoke orally, logos, rhema, and whatever he had happened to have on that page. These were strong Christians in these Soviet jails who never saw a Bible and relied heavily, heavily on the John 14:26, the Comforter will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance. You know, someone said that's heresy. I'm speaking heresy. I don't think so. I truly believe that Jesus meant business. But what about those of us who have a Bible? Do you want me to do this? Should I go ahead and do this question? All right. It means I have to retape this, Gary. Can you help me out? Well, they were studying the Old Testament. They were. He asked that those epistles be circulated. You see that in Colossians and believe in Galatians too. You know, circulate these amongst the churches. But you know, the stories in the Bible. The way I did this timeline is I made a 2,000-year line, 4,000 years, I'm sorry, that went from, I could have gone farther, but really it went from Abraham, which is around 2,000, roughly around 2,000 BC, and then the middle point being, you know, Jesus, but and then, you know, stretch it all the way to 2,000. And the reason I went to Abraham, I could have started this side, but you know, we have to see, these are the stories of Abraham. Obviously, Genesis was there before Abraham, Adam and Eve, Noah, Ham, Shem, Japheth, Enoch, all that before Abraham. But Abraham was pretty much the reestablishment of the covenant of that God gave his people. So somewhere midway, we get 1,000 BC. And then midway there, is 1500 BC, and that's when the Bible started getting written, during the time of Moses. Again, this is estimations. Thank you. We believe that the book of Job was written a little earlier than Moses. Some people say it's at the time of Abraham. Most people think it's closer to Moses' day, but it is the oldest book in the Bible. But the Pentateuch was written here, the Torah, the five books of Moses, the law, if you will, in the wilderness. And he wrote about Abraham. He wrote about Noah. He wrote about Adam and Eve. But this is really, theoretically, the starting point of the writing of the Bible. And the Bible gets written all the way through Joshua, right? Joshua and the judges, and all the way to the time of the three great kings, Saul, David, and Solomon, which brings us, you know, a little bit past this point of 1,000. But why is that important? Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, all written around this time. And the kings that followed. These are all the stories that are written of in 1 and 2 Samuel, Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. And they were all written around this time. This is when they were written, around the time of Daniel in Babylon. This is 500 BC. Just prior to that was the Babylonian exile, 586 BC. prior to him was Isaiah. So from Isaiah, then Ezekiel, Daniel, Jeremiah, most of these stories were written out. You with me? Most of the Bible was written at this. I'm not saying the stories occurred, but you know, they wrote about kings. They wrote about chronicles here. I believe Samuel wrote chronicles, but that was how this was written out. Okay, then comes Malachi around this time here. This is Malachi, the last of the minor prophets, you know, Joel and Amos and Obadiah and Malachi. And then is the intertestamental period that we call, and that's when the Apocrypha was written. Some of you asked about the Apocrypha. That means hidden books. The Apocrypha, you know, commonly known as the books in the Catholic Bible, right? That the Catholic Bible has that the Protestant Bible doesn't. But they're not Catholic books. They're Jewish writings. They're Hebrew writings that went with all these books. In fact, when they found the Septuagint, the Codex of the Septuagint was written about this time. Do you know what that is, Septuagint? It's the LXX. This is one of the probably the most revered translations of the early Old Testament. It's written in Greek. It was written in Alexandria, Greece. Very, very trustworthy, very, very reputable. It was, LXX is the Roman numeral for 70. And there were 70 rabbis that got together with all the scrolls that they knew of, and they spent years compiling the most accurate version of the Tanakh, which is the Old Testament. Accurate version. It's actually 72 rabbis, but they call them the 70. And they wrote it in Greek, and they presented it to the world. And most of the Near East was using the Septuagint during that time, including, we believe, during the time of Jesus, that Paul was probably reading the Septuagint. Now, the Hebrew Bible existed as well, the study of the Hebrew Bible. But the Septuagint was what was known as the most widespread. Dead Sea Scrolls are around here, just before the time of Jesus. So now we look at this era. This is the AD era. So if we say that's 1,000, and this is 1,500, and I knew somebody would get too bored and leave, so that's okay. I'm boring myself here. So if this is 500, so then let's say this is 100, right? 100 AD, also known as the Common Era. And they use it secularly known as the Common Era, but the reason I say that is what they use in Israel to make a distinction before and after the year zero. But let's call it AD. 100 years. This, by this point, about 96 or so, all of the New Testament was written during that time. All of it. So you have the Gospels, Acts, Romans, all the epistles, all of it written in this time. So what we know of the Bible was, it had stopped being written at this point, and it started being written here. So this is when your Bible was written, but it was written in parchments and scrolls and you know, hidden in jars, and it was never compiled. It was just written. They all existed in these source texts, and it wasn't one book. Remember, the Bible is not one book. It's a collection of books, a biblia, or almost like a bibliography. Okay, so around the early church, there was much discussion of all these books that we have, which are the ones that are inspired. That's the word, key word is inspired, meaning God breathed, which we're not. And let me tell you, I'll tell you guys, I don't tell us on Sunday morning, there's a lot of books that they were questioning that very possibly could have been added to it. The Letter of Thomas, for instance, had a lot of support. It was a letter that they believed Thomas wrote. They couldn't verify because he was long gone. And the Gospel of Thomas, I should say, and it talked somewhat about Jesus' childhood. But it was dismissed because of lack of authorship substantiation. They couldn't substantiate that the author was Thomas. Other things, books of, they believe that there was first, that the first and second Corinthians that we have are really second and third, because 1 Corinthians 5 talks about an earlier letter. When I wrote you my earlier letter, well, wait a minute, this is 1 Corinthians. They believe that during Paul's travels, he most likely wrote letters to other churches, like Athens. So there's possibly a first and second Athenians somewhere that hasn't been met. Why am I saying all this? It's because there's a lot of letters, including Gnostic Gospels, the Gospel of Judas that had some acclaim. So there's a lot of books that were circulating, muddying up the water, so to speak. They started compiling them, and it really wasn't, as odd as it sounds, it wasn't until around, you know, the 380s and 390s that the church fathers decided which would be the books of the New Testament. The Septuagint was already established. The Hebrew Bible was pretty much established by that point, what 39 books would be. But the Septuagint, I'm sorry, the canon as we know it, the 66 books that you have in your Bible, that didn't really get ratified and canonized until around the 380s. Three major councils of church leaders, Council of Hippo, Council of Laodicea, and the Council of Carthage. And these are church leaders that came together to say, this is what we have, this is what we believe is the inspired works. And so that's what they came up with, the 66 books. And they, once they did that, they volumized it, they started translating it into languages, other languages. And those languages were going out. Who knows what they were, probably Aramaic, most likely a full Greek, a full Hebrew, and any other languages that were there. At the same time, St. Jerome translated it into what was becoming the world language of Latin. Okay? Latin. So time marches on. The Bible, as we know it, Christianity, as we know it, is spreading. Ever since Constantine, which was around 325, Constantine becomes emperor of Rome. Instead of killing Christians, let's be a Christian and start forcing everybody to be Christian. So that changes the thing. Rome becomes a capital, as does Constantinople, but there was struggle there. But I'm focusing mostly on Europe, where Rome was. Around 600 BC, I'm sorry, AD, around 600, the Roman church was so powerful and so pervasive and arrogant that they said that any other version of the Bible besides the Latin version is outlawed, is contraband. No one could read it, and if you find it, you're to destroy it. Except every version except for the LV, the Latin Vulgate. The Latin Vulgate was the Catholic version of the New and Old Testament as was transcribed by their priests. And so it was contraband to have any other version. 600 starts what history knows as what? The Dark Ages, which lasted, depending on who you read, till around 1300, maybe a little beyond. The Dark Ages is a time in history where as much advancement as we had with Greek architecture and philosophy and technology that was going on here and the Romans and all this incredible stuff in the Near East and Far East, it pretty much came to a grinding halt in that region. Here, no new innovative thought, no new philosophy. The Dark Ages, education, all these things started to dim, but the church, the Catholic Church, became stronger and stronger and stronger. There's a lot of stuff going on that shouldn't have been during those times in the Catholic Church with all the power. Okay, and then comes around the 1300s. It's a long time, isn't it? It's Dark Ages. There was a man by the name of John Wycliffe who took it upon himself, I believe he's a Catholic, who took it upon himself to get a copy of the Latin Vulgate and translate it into common languages, particularly, I think, German and English, and distribute it so that other people can read the word. Interesting, isn't it? He did that successfully. He died at an early age. But when the Pope found out that that's what he did, he had Wycliffe's bones dug up, trampled on in the streets, and thrown into the river as a sign that this shall never be done. But it was too late. The horse was already out of the barn. The translation started to spread. And then around 1450, what was invented? The big, great invention? the Gutenberg, Johannes Gutenberg's printing press. And one of the main things that he printed were Bibles. And so he's printing Bibles with this, and it's very archaic, you know, setting up all these metal letters in these racks and then printing a page, you know, and pulling it out and wait for it to dry, you know, printing another one. Really archaic, but it was a print, it was mass production. It was the first publishing house printing Bibles. And so the Bibles were going out. Still sort of a rough version of the Latin Vulgate until William Tyndale started printing with a printing press a language of English, English Bibles. England was starting to become on the rise. People were speaking that language. And so it goes. Now, Wycliffe was English as well. I think his was English and German, if I'm not mistaken. But it was still rough, right? It was still a rough version. This was a more polished version, more refined version, revised, if you will. This is around 1500, just prior to 1500, was what history knows as the Renaissance. So people are coming out of the Dark Ages. People like, you know, Leonardo da Vinci and Christopher Columbus and other explorers are finding new ways to do things, new land, if you will, to live in. And so by 1500, the world is expanding. Europe is expanding its influence over all the world. And with it goes these Bibles. By 1611, Mary, Queen of Scots' son James, decided to put a committee together to take as many of the ancient scripts as he could find, the ancient scrolls of Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic, and formulate an authorized version of the Bible. And he did a very successful one called the King James Version. Council of Trent is a Catholic council that took place around 1530s. It was a Catholic council designed to combat the rise of the reformers, of Protestantism. This is also the Reformation, by the way. Protestantism, people like Martin Luther and others that are breaking from the Catholic Church. But that's Council of Trent is a Catholic council. Time marches on. I know this might get redundant, but, you know, 1776. In 1776, our country was founded predominantly for religious freedoms, predominantly to exercise religion that was not under the law of the Roman Catholic Church or even the Church of England, just to, you know the stories. I don't have to review. But the Bible comes to America, so to speak, with all this. Obviously, the pilgrims had them, so to speak. But this is around the era, not necessarily the date. The reason I'm saying this is that it really was pretty common at that time for Bibles to be read, churches that actually read an intelligible version of the Bible. And even around the Civil War times, there were many denominations already in existence here. But that's misleading, because we have nothing to compare it to but what it's like today. And you got to remember, in an agrarian society, or even in those that lived in the Industrial Revolution of the North, or the agrarian societies of the South, illiteracy was approximately 75%. I know that sounds ridiculous, but there were many of our, if you're American, some of your great, great, great grandparents that didn't read or write. They just didn't read. They may know the basics. They may be able to spell their name and write a few things, but compared to the education that we have now, they would be considered illiterate. So they had no use for a Bible, even if they could get access to one. Also, a Bible was about a month's salary or more, depending on what you got. And it was used mostly by the rich and the educated, you know, to propagate their religion, their religious beliefs. Wonderful people, but for the most part, the working class and the common people didn't have national education, public schools, all that stuff. People learning to read and write, it's a priority. And really, up until 1963, you know, the Bible was allowed in, I believe it was around this time, Bible was allowed in the classroom. So even public schools were teaching people to read the Bible. The Bible is getting around, is covering the earth. Around 20 years ago, I think it was a company correct me if you know it, but I'm wrong. I think it was a company called Liridian or Franklin that put the Bible, that digitized the Bible, put it into digital code. And that changed, in my opinion, that changed everything. It was almost, that is almost as important as the Gutenberg Press. The Bible that could be on a computer, the Bible that could be on what was a handheld PDF at the time, personal digital file, a Bible that could be emailed or posted on a website, you know, sent via satellite. That is incredible. If you think about what we have right now, the ability to have a Bible that's digitized. There are people that are still alive today that are still sitting in prisons today because they tried to smuggle boxes of Bibles across borders in bamboo curtain, iron curtain, you know, Muslim nations. You know, there's a man by the name of Brother Andrew who was a Bible smuggler. And he had seen many, many Christian brothers and sisters, you know, around this age group sitting in prison, put in jail for smuggling boxes of Bible in the trunks of their car through, you know, communist borders and things like that. Think about that. That rarely happens anymore. I mean, it's much easier to, you know, smuggle an iPad and find some broadband connection and download it. I mean, it's very different now. So the Bible is able to, your version of the Bible can crisscross the world, so to speak. Isn't that amazing? I think it's amazing. So why am I saying all that? It was starting on listening to the Spirit and not acting in the intellect. It's because I really believe that it's incumbent upon us as believers to study the Bible. You have one. You have access to one. In this information age, the rest of the tide has really risen. I mean, your kids, my kids are going to school with kids that know every philosophy about everything, or will. So we need to really arm ourselves with the Word of God, study the Word of God. But don't do it as an intellectual pursuit. Remember that the Word of God is living and active, right? Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and active, able to divide the soul and the spirit, thoughts and intentions of the heart. It's a living thing. And as we approach Bible study, it has to be a spiritual journey and not just an intellectual pursuit. I made the point on Sunday that, and this is important, that the first sin of mankind, the fall of man, the first sin, do you know what it was? It was intellectual pursuit. It wasn't eating apples. It wasn't listening to snakes. It was knowledge of the tree, the eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, so that, as the snake said, you could be like God and you could know what he knows. And we're like, yeah, that's what I want. You know, and it wasn't so much the fruit. And so really, you think about it, that's a temptation that we all have, is to just know enough to rely on our own mental sufficiency and not have to trust God anymore. So really, I guess if there's anything, is to walk in the Spirit in regard to the mind and don't lean on the flesh in regard to the mind. And that's why the promise that comes from Solomon's words, you know, we really have to take it to heart. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. But verse 6 says, acknowledge him in all your ways and watch what happens. He will make your paths straight, or he will direct your paths. And really, that's what we want, isn't it? We want the Lord to direct us. We want the Lord to make our paths smooth, make our paths straight. That's pretty much it. So we do have some time. If anybody has any comments or questions, or, you know, I disagree. Randall, you disagree. Yeah, it's possible that there's a book of Enoch. It's very possible that there's a book of Enoch that hasn't been found. Mm-hmm. And that would predate Moses. I mean, let's face it. It didn't float down from heaven. I'm sorry to burst your bubble. But there wasn't, the apostles weren't like, you know, on the Mount of the Ascension, and Jesus rises into the clouds. And then, you know, the angels say, go back to Jerusalem. And then before they did, a cloud floated down, and they looked in the cloud, and there was a shining brand new Bible, you know, red letter version with, you know, leather binding. It didn't happen that way. It just didn't. I'm sorry. I heard one teacher say this, is that we have to be careful that we don't worship what was the word he used? We don't baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Bible. It's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You got to remember that, you know, because it's the Bible, as great as it is. And I mean, listen, my whole life's based on the Bible. Really, my career, my job, my everything is based on the Bible. That, as great as it is, it's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is greater. The Holy Spirit is a person, the person of the Holy Spirit. And so, yeah, we study it, we eat it, we crave it, we nourish ourselves with it. In it contains the words of God, the words about God, the words to God, words about God's people, words from God. But we live and breathe by the Spirit of God. Okay, so we did talk about this a few weeks ago, but the question was praying in tongues, and the woman that at the conference said that if you pray in tongues, you'll be able to walk in the Spirit easier. Is that right? Here's what I believe about that. 1 Corinthians 14:2 says, he who prays in tongues, he who speaks in tongues speaks to God. So I do believe that there is a language. There is actually a verbiage called tongues that you speak to God in. And I can only speak from experience here, because I do speak in tongues, but I pray in tongues. And it's usually by myself, and it's usually because I don't have English words to say the sentiment of my heart. After I've been praying a long time or worshiping, and I say the same thing, and I worship a lot, and I say the same things and over, and there's more I need to say, and it's from the depth of my heart. I really want to utter something to the Lord, and it comes out. It sounds like jibber-jabber. And now, a lot of people don't have that experience. My wife does not have that experience, so she's foreign to that. But I would say this, is that I know, according to Paul's teaching on tongues in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, that it's not central to life in the Spirit. It is for some, you know, a manifestation. But Paul says, I'd rather you pray with understanding. 1,000 words. What's the metric? 5 words in understanding rather than 1,000 words in tongues. So I can't really agree with that. I know there's a strong movement of persuasion of charismatics and Pentecostals that disagree with me, you know, and that's fine. We're not always going to agree. But I truly believe that the evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life is power. After you receive power, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, outermost parts. And to me, tongues is this most controversial of all the manifestations. And I really believe that Paul is very direct with it, and in downplaying it the way he does, in saying that prophesy is better. Speak with understanding, that's better. So I don't think speaking in tongues is a trick to spiritual, to getting more spiritual. I have to disagree with that. Yeah, so if I'm speaking in tongues, if you hear me do it, you could, and if I do it in public, the reason I don't do it in public, because I don't have somebody that's standing next to me saying, okay, what Raphael said is, God, I'm pouring out my heart to you. God, please draw me into your presence. He also said hallelujah 5 times. You might have missed that, you know. Because if someone really had the interpretation, that's what they would be saying, you know. And I really don't go that way. Joe. Wow, I don't know. That's interesting. Study the brain while you're speaking. Okay, start speaking. Okay. I think, you know, the key to spirituality is really simple. It's like, it's, you know, walk in the Spirit, don't fulfill the lust of the flesh, or fulfill the lust of the flesh, don't walk in the Spirit. I mean, Jesus, he was as powerful as he was, and he knew God's Spirit as much as he did, because he was completely unencumbered by both the sins of the flesh and the mind. He was completely, why did he know God's will all the time? Why was he able to just walk in and poof, someone's healed, someone's raised from the dead? I mean, he was flesh and blood. Yeah, he was, he was breathed of the Holy Spirit. But because he was operating completely on this side of the dichotomy, completely, 100%. And the apostles that walked in power, as much as they were operating in the Spirit, whether it was their thought life or their behavior, they had this power. And I think, I truly believe that the thing that inhibits us and constricts us and impedes us from walking in the Spirit is the flesh, is your unforgiveness, your attitude, our sin, our intellect, our self-sufficiency, our lack of faith, our doubt, our unbelief. All these things will tether us to the world. And as we, what does it say in Hebrews 12? Put off the sin that so easily besets us. Because as we do, we're like casting off these weights, and before you know it, we're operating in the Spirit. Easily, more easily said than done, but that's my analogy. It's the same thing with your thought life, And I'm not just talking about lustful thoughts or greedy thoughts. I'm just talking about, being bombarded with unbelief. Look, self, if you do things God's way, it's not going to bear any fruit. It's not going to benefit you anyway. Just, this is sort of an amoral decision. Just go ahead and do it this way. And the more you answer the call to the intellect, the reason, man's ways, hey, we all face it. The less operate in the Spirit. That's why Paul said, I came to you in weakness and in fear and trembling, because I didn't want to operate in my flesh. I wanted Spirit's power, God's power. Spirit's power, God's power. And I knew that if I operated in Paul's power and, super rabbi power, you wouldn't get Spirit power, God's power. So I that's where I'm at with that, That's my answer to that question. Any other questions? I could dance around to yours as well. It's the Bible. It's probably the American Standard. I mean, it's probably the Revised Version of the Bible, not the Revised Standard Version. Same thing. Same thing. In fact, it's possible it's King James. It's the same thing. It's just they added the Apocrypha. And quite honestly, the Protestants were using the Apocrypha by and large during this Reformation too. Not all, but some. It's said that there were more Bibles printed in the world with the Apocrypha than without it. How about that? Up until probably, the Thomas Nelson and Zondervan era of mass Bible printing. But, you most of those scriptures you could read, and they're going to match up with... Well, there's Catholic doctrine, that will... Just like, the Jews have the Talmud, Catholics have doctrine and tradition that say certain things regarding Mary and, the transubstantiation of the Eucharist. They're not pulling that right from Scripture. It's from, tradition. Anything else? Weezy. Yeah. It's right in the middle. Almost every verse of the Bible about speaking in tongues, and maybe even prophecy, but definitely speaking in tongues, come from two chapters. 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14. And right in the middle of that is a chapter that says, though I speak with tongues, but don't have love, I am nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not arrogant. Love is not rude. Love is not boastful. It doesn't delight in evil. It rejoices in truth. Love believes all things, bears all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Like, the love chapter is popped right in the middle of the only, really, the only two chapters in the Bible that expound on the book of tongues. And that love chapter starts with the words, though I speak with tongues. So you got to get the point. You got to get the point. Okay, yeah, Acts 2 is a little different. We walked through this pretty in depth a few weeks ago. But in Acts chapter 2 is a miracle of language. It's usually, most people regard that, even extreme Pentecostals regard that as a different manifestation, when every nation heard in their own language, as opposed to, you know. All right, we got to close here. So, Bill, do you have a question or comment? Just yawning, stretching. Okay. Yes, one more question and we'll close. Sorry? Apocrypha. These are the books that were written after Malachi and prior to the New Testament, around this period, in these 400 years, that are contained in, at this point in history, in the Catholic Bible. They're Jewish writings, ancient Jewish writings, that are very similar to some of the books of the Old Testament. For instance, you know, Prayer of Manasseh, the Book of Esdras, 1st and 2nd and 3rd Maccabees, the Book of Wisdom, the Book of Tobit, which is where the angel Raphael visits upon Tobit's son. Bell and the Dragon, which is all about the life of Daniel, things that happened during Daniel's time. So there's stories about people in the Bible and others that are introduced that are very biblical in their tones, and there's nothing extremely weird or, you know, mysterious about them compared to the other books that are nearby, the, you know, books that we read. But there's something about those books, that collection of books during that time, that the Hebrews, when they put together the Tanakh, left them out. Jews left them out first, and because the Jews left them out of their canon, when the Christians popped their books on top of the Jewish books that already existed, they left them out as well. But there's a lot of controversy back and forth about that. They say even as late as, you know, the 1400s, when, who was it? It was Saint Hugo decided to put chapters and verses in the Bible around this time, that most of the Bibles at this time already had the Apocrypha back in it already. Yeah. So, any other comments? Is that a comment or? No, that's just a hand from a girl who's trying to sleep. Okay, I get the point. It's past 8:30. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you more so for your Holy Spirit. I pray, God, that you would allow the perfect storm to take place in all of us. And that is that we study the word and we know the word of God as it's been given to us and handed to us because of the generation we live in. And then also that we would live and breathe and move and think and act by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I truly believe, God, as you invest the word in us and empower us with the Holy Spirit, then we become the church that you prophesied about in Caesarea Philippi, that the gates of hell would not even be able to prevail against us. So I pray that you would empower us by the Holy Spirit and equip us with the word, have our feet shod with the readiness of the gospel, and send us forth into battle. And in doing this, Lord, help us to understand that you are truly our loving Father, and you've designed us and created us for a relationship with you. And let us never miss a minute of that. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, thank you, guys. 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 All right, thank you.